This Sunday morning, 1st of May, we celebrate our Lord's table together. And we're going to do that in just a few minutes. And as we do, I would ask you, if you would, to take your copy of God's Word and open it to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A familiar passage if we are at all involved in the church and know the story of the Lord's table and communion. It's where Paul was giving his instructions to the church at Corinth about this amazing ritual that we celebrate. And I would ask you to turn there for just a minute. And as you do that, there's a story that I came across, and I would like to just share it briefly. Wade Allen, and I'm not sure if he's actually still in this position, but was for some time the pastor of Central Christian Church down in the Hillsboro, Ohio area. And he tells an interesting story in an article that he recently published. There was a church in the fellowship down there in that area that he knew of that had a most unusual tradition. They would gather each week and had for a long time. This church was a church that went back, you know, days of the Ohio River and all. It went back to times when life was different and simpler. And this church had been around for more than 100 years. And for as long as anybody could remember, the church started each service by singing the doxology. That's not actually unusual. There are many churches who start by singing the doxology. But what was a little unusual was the church, as they sang, all turned and faced a side wall of the church. And it was just, you know, the organ would give the prelude, the church members would stand, they would turn, they would sing the doxology, not facing the cross or the pulpit or the front of the church, but facing the side wall. And then when it was done, they would greet one another and welcome one another, and then they would all return, and the rest of the service would go on. And it was like that every Sunday morning. Start with the doxology, but singing facing this wall. As a community that did not have a lot of turnover, and so they weren't always flooded with visitors. And one day a visitor came in and was completely, you know, stunned by this very unusual. Everybody stands and churns and sings and then greets and then turns back. And he said, you know, I'm curious, why did we all sing facing the wall? And someone said, well, I'm not sure. Been that way as long as I can remember. And so they began asking around. Excuse me just a minute. Began asking around, and they dug back in and couldn't find anything. And finally somebody got a hold of one of the real old-timers who remembered a story that he'd heard. And back at a time when they were changing hymnals from one hymnal to another, the new hymnal didn't have the particular version of the doxology that they sang in it. It wasn't in the hymn book. They didn't know what to do. So someone had printed the words on that wall. And they would all churn and sing that doxology they loved from the printed words on the wall, and then they would go on with their service. And then as time went on, along the way, someplace, the church got redecorated. Somebody painted the wall. Nobody put the words back up on the wall, but everybody still churned and sang just like the words were sterile on the wall. And this went on for years. Finally, somebody said, maybe we don't need to do that anymore. I tell you that because it is amazing how we can get into just doing something because we've done it. Now, I'm gonna go from, you know, pastoral preaching to pastoral meddling here a little bit. How many of you sitting on this side of the auditorium today have ever seen this side of my face, like the people over here do all the time? And vice versa. Yeah. I mean, we do, don't we? We come in the same door, we walk down the same aisle, we go to the same seat, and God forbid that someone else should have gotten there and taken our seat ahead of us. Oh my, the world begins to collapse around us when we don't have our regular seat. We don't know how to sing because everything is spinning out of order. And you know, we almost have to give up lunch because our stomachs are so upset we don't know how to eat. Why is that? I don't know. I guess, you know, it's true. We are people of habit. We are people who like order and some things the same and security. I actually am glad because I like know where you are, and I know when you're gone, and you know, and I know who smiles at me, and I know who not to look at when I say certain things, and all of that. You know, it's great because I know where you are out there, and that's fun, and we appreciate that. But we get into these things, and it can be so easy to just do it, and we might even forget why. We never want that to happen with the Lord's table. We certainly always want to remember that this thing we call communion, this thing we call the fellowship of Christ around his table, this thing we sometimes call Eucharist, the act of thanksgiving and grace for what God has done. We never want it to become just ordinary. That whole issue of routine is at the center of how and why we do some of these things. Jesus just said when he instituted this ceremony, as often as you do this, as often as you do this remembering me. Well, how often is that? I don't know. There are some traditions that literally practice a form of this event every day. There are some traditions that only practice it once a year. There are some traditions like ours who do it once a month. We've chosen to set the routine of doing it on the first Sunday of the month. There are some traditions that do it every week. Why? And you know, they almost all have their reasons. Some do it quarterly. Everybody has their reason. Those who do it once a year often remind us that it was tied to the Feast of Passover, that it was when Christ celebrated Passover that he celebrated this table and instituted it. So they say, it must be that it was to be done once a year like Passover. And that keeps it very special. And those who do it once a year will often make that service and that celebration a very big event in the life of the church. They may tie it with some other rituals like the ceremony of foot washing or they may have it as a special time of evangelism or they may have it a special time of certain membership rites and they'll do all kinds of things and say, this is our once a year celebration. Those who choose to do it every week will look at the statement we find in the book of Acts when it says that as the church gathered together, they did some things. And first of the list is they gathered together and they broke bread. And they prayed. And they followed the apostles' teaching. And they say, it says they gathered together and they broke bread every time they came together. And some say, we must do it every week. When I was pastoring the church in Chicago many years ago, we actually had the practice there of observing the Lord's table at the end of every service every week. We did it briefly and in a very efficient manner, but we pulled everybody together to the Lord's table at the end of every service. And we had some reasons for that, and I'll talk about those in just a minute. But it starts with this thing of how often do we do it? And those who do it less often, very often, will say, we don't want it to become commonplace. We don't want it to become ordinary. We don't want it to become routine and taken for granted. It's just going to happen. And we don't want to forget what it's about. Yet those who want it more regularly will talk about how meaningful and significant it is that we never forget the core of our salvation and what these elements represent. So right there, we come up with this, wow, this is something that we all wrestle with, and we do it, and we all do it at some different regular interval, whatever our reason is, but as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, Jesus said. Whenever you do this, do this remembering me. So how do we keep that fresh and lively? And why is it that this element is so important? Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, and by now I hope you've had a chance to find it, and I forgot to say earlier, sorry, I'm having a little trouble with my cord slipping today. There we go. I'll work on it between services. But I hope you do have a copy of God's Word. As we say so often, it's not what I say or what anybody up here says. It's what the Word of God says. That's what matters to us. So I hope you have a copy. If you don't, there are some Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. Grab one of those. Take it with you. That's great. We're looking at the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And we're looking at chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 17, a very common passage. Now, if you go back to chapter 11, verse 1, you see that Paul starts out by saying, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you." And that's an interesting statement as he talks about the traditions and what those traditions mean and how they're to be, you know, handled in the church. And some of them we find, frankly, in this chapter a little bit uncomfortable. It talks about questions of headship and roles of men and women. And it's a challenging passage to look at, especially in our day and age. Paul talks about the importance of some of those traditions, and he commends the church at Corinth for remembering those traditions. But then he comes to verse 18, he goes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." So right away we realize, ooh, this is kind of a tough teaching. Paul's gonna challenge the Corinthian church a little bit. He goes, "I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Now, right away, I want you just to hold that in your mind a little bit, because later it's going to be important for us to see what Paul was driving at. He goes, "I want you to remember it was not for the better, but for the worse." Okay. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, as the people called out," that's what the word church means, called out, the ekklesia, the called out ones, okay? He goes, "When you come together as the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in these things? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give you directions when I come." And then Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, and he moves off to a new topic. So this section in chapter 11 is a section in which he says, folks, there is this important ceremony that we practice called the Lord's table. But some things have happened in your congregation that have caused you to forget what it's really about and get caught up in some bad practices. And I want you to go back and remember why we do this. And that's what we want to do today for just a minute, is remember why we do this. And the first thing I want to say is that we do this. Well, we do it because Jesus said so. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up with a mom who, from time to time, had the trump card. You know what the mom trump card is, right? When you're there and she's asked you to do something and you're not particularly sure you agree with it and you start to question it or argue with it or that, she finally comes down with it and says, "Because I said so." Mom trump card, you know? What are you going to do with that? Okay. I mean, you know, you can argue, but what's the point, really? Let's just face it. But mom, because I said so. I'm the mom because I said so. Well, that's not really the reason. Hopefully it's because a mom has some experience, a mom has some wisdom, a mom has some, you know, sense about our lives and some sense about the world and loves us enough to warn us about things and loves us enough to give us good teaching and good instruction. And sometimes in our immaturity or in our, you know, whatever it is that's coming out of us at that point in our perhaps middle teenage years, we don't get what mom's doing, and so we just start pushing and pushing. And she says, finally, look, just trust me on this. I know what I'm doing, and I'm your mom. And if we're smart, we go, yep, I get it. There is such a thing as authority. And one of the things that I'm very concerned about in our world today is that we have lost a sense of respect for authority. You know, authority is, when it's managed well and correctly, supposed to be a really, really good thing that helps us and guides us and directs us and keeps us safe. It is when a teacher or an instructor or a mentor or even an employer or a boss or somebody comes along and they have the experience and they have the knowledge and they are the ones who are responsible for a particular thing, whether it's our being, and they give us the instruction by which we are supposed to succeed at life or at our jobs or in our relationships. And they are put in that authority so that they can, in fact, direct and help and support. Now, we know that there are people who abuse authority and all that's part of our sinfulness and brokenness, but the idea of authority is good. And in certain cases, it's absolutely essential for good order and even safety. That's what happens in the military. And why it is so important that the military learn the chain of command and learn to follow orders. Because in the heat of battle, at critical times, the right authority giving the right commands can save lives. But we have become so consumed by the idea that every individual and every person and everybody is special and we can all do it our way. You know, I got to tell you, I really do. I love the way Frank Sinatra sings. I hate the song, "I Did It My Way." Beautiful voice, lousy philosophy. You know what happens when everybody does it their way? Chaos, anarchy, insanity. And we are at the point where everyone questions and challenges and objects to authority, sometimes just because it's there. I really do mean this lovingly. There was a guy in the church that we pastored in Chicago, and I can say it now because we're 20 years past that and on. And I'll never forget, we had a congregational meeting one time, and it was one of those things that we were dealing with, and it was on a voice, you know, we all in favor, and he goes, "No." "Why?" And after the meeting, I said, "Yeah, so, is there something you're concerned about? I noticed you were pretty loud." He goes, "No, I just think we ought to disagree with each other once in a while on principle." Yeah. Sometimes we get this idea like, well, I'm just going to assert my independence here because I can. Doesn't matter whether it's good or bad. You know, just gonna, That rugged individualism. I mean, there are times when I realize, yes, it is important to take stands, and sometimes maybe we're the only one taking a stand, but we want to do that carefully and only when absolutely necessary. Because otherwise it just becomes disruptive and confrontational and divisive, and that's not good for anyone. And yet it seems that more and more, as we get into this highly individualized society that we live in, that we don't want to respect authority, and we challenge things just because we think it's good to challenge them in principle. Yeah. I want to suggest to you that's not the case, especially when it's the Lord. The Lord knows what's best for us. He knows what's good for us. And the things he did for our well-being. And it says that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks, and he said to them, "This is my body. It is for you. Do this and remember me." When we step back and think about what he was talking about, his sacrifice on the cross, his suffering and death for us. Yeah. And he said, "This is important and you don't want to forget it." And you know, I realize that we don't like to remember the hard things. We don't like to remember the things that challenge us or that hold us accountable or that propel us in ways that maybe cause us to be responsible. And we certainly don't like the things that are messy and graphic and gross. And you know, I think it'd be really easy for us to forget the cross and forget the passion and forget the blood and forget the body. You know, let's be honest, if I had a choice, I'd forget it tomorrow. And yet if I forgot that, if I forgot the horrors of the crucifixion, if I forgot the suffering of the Savior, if I forgot the cost of my redemption, I'd forget the love that caused Jesus to pay it. And of all the things I never want to forget, I never want to forget the love that put Jesus on that cross where I should have been for my own sin. And I think knowing how easy it would be for us to forget that, Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. Do this and remember why. It's because I loved you." Jesus did it because it was good for us, and he told us to remember him, and we should do it because he said so. But we should also do it because we want to remember that real cost of our salvation. We want to remember, and you know, it's easy to forget. And so we come back to this and we say, what is the body? Well, the body is that body, he says, that was broken. Psalms reminds us that in the prophecy, not a bone would be broken. And in fact, we are told in the accounts in the Gospels that no bone was broken. When they came to do the act of normally breaking the leg, he was already perceived to be gone, and they didn't do that. And yet that doesn't mean that his body wasn't broken. His side was pierced, his hands were nailed, his feet were spiked. The crown of thorns tore into his head. And more than that, his physical being collapsed. I'm beginning to understand a little bit, as the birthday candles pile up, what it is to have your body break down. But I can't imagine having it all happen at once like that. And the blood. Scripture reminds us that the life is in the blood. The blood, this amazing thing that soars through our body and sustains us, bringing us nutrients and oxygen and vitality, and carries away all the bad of the cells and deposits it and transforms it. And this thing called the blood. Life is in the blood. And Jesus said, my body and my blood were given for you. And so we have these elements that remind us of that in bread and in wine, bread and in juice. And we don't ever want to forget the real cost of our salvation. Third reason is that it builds the unity of the church. I want you to go back here and understand quickly what happens in the first paragraph there from verse 17 to verse 24. He says, I can't commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, Paul makes an interesting statement here, and it's a sidebar, and we don't have time to get into it. He goes, you know, there probably will be some things that you don't agree on from time to time. And let me tell you that if you are paying attention to those things, you're going to find that what they really tell you is where the weaknesses are in the church. I believe that in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. He's going to say, you know, one of the things we're going to find out is that when we disagree about things, those who are genuine are going to be evident. We say, how are the genuines going to be evident? I'm going to tell you how. It's because they're going to look like Christ. They're going to portray attitudes that reflect the attitudes of Christ that we see in Scripture. They're going to portray thoughts that are in alignment with the teachings of Christ and the thinking of Christ. They're going to do things the way that Christ would do them. You know, one of the things I've always felt bad about, and I've said this before, for a long time there was that little phrase going around, what would Jesus do? And it got actually so, you know, common in posters and bands and things, it became mockable and you couldn't, but you know, that is still really the core of the Christian life. We should be followers of Jesus asking every day, what would Jesus think? What would Jesus do? Because I want to be like Jesus. And in this case, Paul said to the Corinthians, look at what you're doing and tell me, does this look like Jesus? And he talks about these factions who were gathering together and were literally barreling over one another to get to the food first. And there were those who were gluttons, and there were those who were getting drunk, and there were those who were completely being left with nothing. You say, how exactly did that happen? And you know what? In Corinth, there were customs that had to do with how you treated people at a feast or at a gathering. And those customs were all about giving honor, giving honor, giving honor. And the person who had the higher status or the person who was wealthier or the person who had the greater influence was to be given honor first. They were to be put at the head of the table. They were to be given the best of the meat and the best of the wine. And they were to be given as much as they wanted first. And then there was a pecking order down the line until you got to the end of the meal. And the last people in and the people who got the leftovers, they were the ones who were identified as the least. And that was common culture. You know what it was like? It's just like a guy stepping forward and opening the door for a lady, because that's the right thing to do, and that's the chivalrous thing to do. And even in our age of equality and you know, equalization and feminism and all these things that happen out there, you know, it's still, my mom taught me and I taught my son, and I still see people do it. You know, if you see a lady coming or if you see an elderly person coming, you go and you open the door because that's the right thing to do. Well, I want to say something. That's exactly how it was in Corinth. And they didn't even hardly think twice about it. And they didn't realize that in doing what they thought had been taught was the right thing to do, they were doing completely the wrong thing. Because you see, in the body of Christ, we are all one. Because in the story of salvation, we are all sinners. And we are all saved by the same grace. And Paul writes this to say, do you not despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Jesus Christ died for each of us. He paid the same price for your sin as he did for mine. And my sin was no better or no worse than your sin. And the amazing thing about the Christian experience is that it doesn't matter whether you are Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you are employer or employee. It doesn't matter whether you are 1% at the top or 1% at the bottom of the economic scale. It doesn't matter at all, because we are all the same at the foot of the cross. Every one of us was a sinner, and it took the blood of Jesus Christ to save every one of us equally. And when we gather around the table, one of the great things that is supposed to be expressed is that commonality. And we're supposed to look around and understand that there is not one person here who deserves anything other than judgment and hell. And there is not one person here who hasn't received the grace of Jesus Christ and the hope of heaven because of his free gift. And when I take that bread, and you take that bread, and we share the same bread, we understand that we share the same hope. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you got here. It only matters that you are here. And you become a brother, and you become a sister. And we become the family of God, and we join together, and all of those distinctions are supposed to fall away. And we're not supposed to give each other titles or deferences or, yeah. And it gets to the point where Paul says, actually, look, if you're actually coming to the Lord's table and you think it's about the food, then you've got it all wrong. Eat before you come, so you're not even hungry when you get there, because this is not about a meal in the Corinthian culture with honor and status and gluttony. This is about the body of Christ remembering our salvation and understanding that we are family. We all got here the same way. And we're all going to the same hope. That's what communion does for us. It shows us the unity of the body of Christ. And that's why in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, as Jesus was unfolding the Sermon on the Mount and talking about how we are to be living our lives in the new age of this extraordinary thing called the Holy Spirit, and this extraordinary thing called the New Covenant, and this extraordinary time of His Word being written on our hearts, the fulfillment of Jeremiah's great prophecy. Well, we understand that in that time, He used a particular construct that referred back to the law, and He said, "You have heard it was said of old, but I say to you," and He talked about how, you know, in the old times it was one thing, you know, "Don't lie, but I say to you, let all your speech be positive and true." And He said, "Don't commit adultery." I mean, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even have lust in your heart. Transform that inner being. Don't just worry about the external, transform the internal. And you know what He said as He got to the one about thou shalt not kill? He said, "You've heard it said of old that thou shalt not commit murder, but I say to you," and He goes through a whole series of things about, "Don't even hate your brother, and don't speak against your brother." And the one, in fact, who speaks against his brother is in danger of, and He says, hellfire. Just for talking against my brother. And then He says something absolutely fascinating there in Matthew 5, in verses 23 and 24. He said, "If you come to the altar," this is the image of going to the temple at that time when you're going to bring your sacrifice and you're gonna have the redemption of Christ, the redemption of God played out in your life, and that sacrifice will be offered, and then you will be given your absolution, and you'll be given your atonement for the year. When you come to the altar, if you know you have something against your brother, and by the way, listen carefully. It doesn't say if your brother has something against you. You know, we always think, no, it says if in your heart you look around and you can't go over to your brother and you can't, you know, hug them, at least spiritually, you can't love them, you can't engage them, you can't be comfortable with them. Because if you've got something against your brother or your sister, He says, put down your offering and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come together and make your offering before the Lord. Think about that in these terms. If you're coming to have your sins forgiven and find reconciliation with your God and the hope of your being brought back into fellowship with God and that fellowship continuing for eternity, God says to you, yeah, that's not the most important thing. Suppose I step here and I said, folks, getting saved is not the most important thing. You'd go, heresy, throw him out, find a new preacher now. Well, it's not quite that. I understand that we all, you know, getting saved is the most important thing. Coming to Christ is the most important thing. But look at the context. In the Jewish tradition of atonement and redemption, if you come to the altar, God says essentially this. Yeah, don't try to be reconciled with me, to me, until you're reconciled to one another. Because all of these people, that brother you don't get along with, that brother or sister you've got something against, all of these people, they're important to me. They're important enough to me that I died for their redemption too. And you can't be reconciled to me if you don't understand the spirit of grace and love that would cause you to die for them just the way I did. You don't get it yet. Whatever it is you've got against them, figure out a way to put it aside and build that relationship, because that's what I did. I laid aside the glories of heaven. I laid aside the sin of you. And I went to that cross because the most important thing was to be reconciled to the people I loved. And so He says, don't come here and talk to me about getting things right between us. Don't bring me your confession. Don't bring me your acts of contrition. Don't come and say, Lord, I'm sorry, can we be cool again? When you've got something going on with your brother or your sister, go and take care of that first, and then do what I love. Come together, the body of Christ, all my children, all the redeemed, and now let's get together. Oh, my friends, this table shows us the unity of the church. And this table calls us to real dedication. When you looked at it, it says here, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." A little bit later in verse 29, it says, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and drinks will eat and drink judgment to himself." And so he says in the middle there, "Let each person examine himself and then come and eat the bread and drink the cup." Now, for those of you who have been around our church for a while and know how I view these services and how we've done them, I love to celebrate the body together. I love to do things that get us to interact, sometimes to share together as we are doing the cup. Now, I've got people who I know are uncomfortable with that because for a long time, the tradition really focused on this examining thing. And a lot of traditions have made the emphasis, let's be very, very quiet, let's be very, very introspective, and let's examine our hearts. And if there's anything there, let's do the confession and all that. But, you know, I'll be frank with you. When they get together in these groups and they do that, I've never yet been in a service, and maybe there have been some out there. I'm sure there's somebody who's tried it. People have tried almost everything. But I've never been in a service. When it came to that point, they said, okay, let's all bow our heads and let's look in and let's get ourselves right with God, where they said, and now let's go around and make it right with each other. So it's Communion Sunday. We're having our communion, so we have pray. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. And then you go, and Roscoe over there. Got this thing. Okay, now everybody, before we take the Lord's table, if you've got anything in you, go take care of it right now. Well, first of all, we wouldn't have time, right? I mean, I'd have 12 people I'd have to see in half an hour. And so we wouldn't have time, and we'd have to schedule it. It's like, okay, you got to see them at this time because they've got to see the other person at that time, and they've got to see the first guy at the third time. But really, that's the heart of it, isn't it? And that's why I think we do get this wrong. When it says examine yourself, it's not saying, okay, let's all come together and have a nice confession party here at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. You know what it's saying? It's saying on Tuesday, before you know you're going to meet on Sunday, make sure this is cared for. This is not, oh, I get to go Monday through Saturday and live like I want. Then Sunday morning, come in and, oh, it's Communion Sunday. Better confess quick and get right with God so I can, not eat the elements in an unworthy way. It's not what it's saying at all. In fact, it talks about profaning the elements. It talks about not discerning or understanding the elements. Well, it's everything we've just been talking about. Understanding that the bread, understanding that the cup are the representations of the sacrifice of Christ and what that sacrifice was for in redeeming us and really making that part of my life and having the same attitude of love and respect and desire to see others reconciled that Christ had and being willing to give myself up for them and all of those things. That's to discern the Lord's body. And to come in and to take these elements and not understand them is to make them common, not make them special. And that's what it is to profane something. To profane something is to take it from being exalted and special and turn it into something common and tawdry. And Jesus says something, Paul says something here, but he's telling the story of Jesus, and I believe he's, at this point speaking under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says something here that's very uncomfortable and very hard to hear. He says, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, and that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died." Really, Paul? I thought it was just a flu. No, it's actually your spiritual heart is not right with God, and he's tired of living with the bad witness you are of his grace. And so he's trying to get your attention. So he let you get sick. And since this is the body and blood of Christ and the core of the gospel itself, if you're profaning it, if you're making it common and you're not discerning it and you're acting like it doesn't matter and you don't understand what it's all about, you're actually harming the truth of the gospel. And if you do it long enough and in a strong way, he's going to say, okay, I'm just going to call you home. Not saying that you're not a believer, not saying that you're not going to go to heaven. He just says, I'm going to get you out of the mess because you're destroying my testimony. I don't know any place else where Scripture says that about our actions. That if we don't take this seriously, God may call us home prematurely. But Paul says, because you do not understand, because you profane the body and blood of Christ, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks a judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. You know what that causes me to do? That causes me to rededicate my life to Christ. That causes me to say, wow, my witness matters. That causes me to say, I got to quit thinking about what makes me comfortable and start thinking about what brings my brother and sister back into fellowship, and more than that, what takes my enemy and calls them to salvation and grace. I need to think about the gospel. I need to think about the gospel right, and I need to think about being a witness to that gospel, because that's what I'm here to do. And I don't want Jesus to take me out early because I failed to understand what it's all about.